We'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Today a lot is being said and a lot is being done about peace. And one of the ways, I remember President Reagan used to say the way to have peace is through strength. So you threaten to blow the other country up and that will ensure you have peace with them. And we have in the world today areas of peace like North and South Korea where they have to set aside a piece of land that no one steps on to make sure that no one shoots at someone else. And that's how we ensure that we have peace in the world. But the peace that God establishes is far more than what man does. And no matter how many men lay down their lives, and don't hear me incorrectly, I appreciate the sacrifices that have been made both by living and fallen men and women in our armed services for the peace that we have in our nation. But no matter how many lives are laid down for peace in this world, it will never accomplish peace. But we do have an individual who has accomplished an eternal peace, and that's what we want to again look at today. And the title of the message got changed a little bit because as I was studying, I decided I wanted to emphasize some things, particularly in verse 18, as well as review that we're not going to get to verse 19 today that the title of the message was originally given. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time today as we consider God's Word. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that you would send it forth powerfully, that by your grace you might give us an understanding of your greatness and the power of your glory, that you would humble our pride, and that we would come to you in humility, seeking to know the true and the living God. We pray that you would stir our hearts, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbors, ourselves. We thank you that you have raised your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead, so that we have a living hope. And as we study more of him today and what you have accomplished through him, may we see our hope grow, that we would walk in this life with confidence and not cowardly, that we would know that you are the one who is in control and that we can have eternal confidence in your workings and the affairs on this earth. We pray that you would send forth your word and accomplish all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 1, as we've looked at before, we've seen how God has worked in the lives of his people, and then Paul has prayed a prayer asking that God would show to the Ephesians the working of the power of his grace. And in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we see how this power is displayed, and we saw that there were that Paul is basically bringing two obstacles to salvation, that man is dead in sin, and as individuals, probably most of us from a reformed position, we recognize that man dead in sin is a very large problem, and that man needs to be given life. But coming from the fact that the church has basically been Gentile for 2,000 years, we do not understand this great problem, and it was a huge problem, and even today remains a huge problem, if you will, of this separation, this division between Jew and Gentile, and how God reconciled them. Now, as I was studying this again, one thing that popped up in my mind is, why would God even care to reconcile Jews with Gentiles? I mean, he had a nation to himself. He had the Jews. Why would he even care about the Gentiles? Why would he be so concerned about this division that existed? When we look at this division among the Jews and the Gentiles, even in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And we see that there was initially a division that God established, that there were the Jews, His chosen people, the nation of Israel, and Gentiles. But man pushed that apart, and instead of just recognizing that there were two groups of people, we decided to make it a separation, and the two shall not meet. And then man went a little bit further. Instead of just separating the two, we decided to be at war with one another. And that's what we have even today in the Middle East and even throughout the whole world. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it says that He abolished in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What was the issue that separated Jews from Gentiles? The enmity was caused by the law. And it says here, He broke down, or He abolished that enmity, which is the law. And I want us to take a look just briefly at how this law separates. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and we need to understand that this law is holy and righteous and good. And Paul's going to say that in Romans chapter 7. And how can a law separate Jews and Gentiles, the nation of Israel, from the rest of the nations? Well, think about it. What's the first commandment? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God of Israel." First commandment separated Israel from the rest of the nations. We talk about the Ten Commandments as being the moral law. Well, the moral law given to the Jews separated Jews from Gentiles. But there were other laws. There were laws like, if you obey me, I will bring the rains in their seasons. Your cows will not miscarry. Everything will go right with your crops. Everything will go right with your cattle. So the civil law that they were supposed to obey and receive blessings for, well, that separated them from the Gentiles, because Gentiles didn't have any promises that their cattle wouldn't miscarry if they obeyed God. They didn't even have a law. And then even the ceremonial law, the Jews had access to God through the temple, through the priest, and through the sacrifice, of which no Gentile had any business participating in at all. So we look at the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, all aspects of the law that was given to the nation of Israel was used, and in many instances incorrectly, to separate and push apart these two groups of people so that they even hated one another. Now that wasn't the intent that God had for the law, but it certainly established two groups of people. But in Romans chapter 7, even for the Jew, notice what Paul says. What shall we say in verse 7? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Even for the Jew, that put them on a special place before God, what did the law do to them? Separated them from God. It showed them that they were sinners like everyone else. And they were condemned. Now, not every Jew understood this, but Paul did. Paul understood that the law, this commandment that was supposed to bring him happiness, joy, and fulfillment in life, proved to result in his death. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, even in verse 7, it says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Now, there were nations that were greater than Israel in number and might, but God didn't choose them. Why did He choose Israel? Because He loved them, and because of His promise to Abraham. But all these other nations that were so far greater than Israel in man's eyes, did they have judgments and statutes as righteous as Israel? No. Any judgment or statute or law that a nation would have been far less than what Israel had. And what Israel had condemned them. So if this law, which was supposed to result in life for the Jew, proved to result in death, and you have this other law that isn't even as righteous as this one, what kind of separation does that put between the Gentile and God, when even the law could not bring the Jew close to God? But the law was used as an instrument in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Everywhere you turn, what'd the law do? Condemned you. So if you turn to the right, it condemned you. If you turn to the left, it condemned you. If you turned around, it condemned you. And it was like a funnel saying there's only one way that is acceptable to God, and that's through Christ. Because every other way you try to go, even with this holy and righteous law, all it ever does is condemn you. So it became our tutor to teach us that we can't come to God through our works, that we must have faith in Christ. And back in the idea of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, when it said, "What great nation has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am giving to you today?" None of them did. What was the law given to the Israelites supposed to do? It was supposed to make a Gentile standing over here look at this law and go, "You guys have a law that's totally different than anything I've ever seen. Can I be a part?" Gentile over here does the same thing. Can I be a part of this righteous law? And it was supposed to bring Gentiles to know the true and the living God. But what happened? It was used to separate. We've got the law. We've got the righteous law. And y'all can just stay away. And even as an application, though not as a direct interpretation, I think we do that even as Christians. We've got the truth, and you can just stay away from us. And that's never supposed to be the point. We were given the truth that people might hunger and thirst after the true and the living God when they see the true and the living God living in and through us. And knowing the truth is not supposed to cause a separation between us and others, unless it's because the others hate the truth. But it shouldn't be coming from us. And it shouldn't have been coming from the Israelites. And of course, that makes me think of the memory verses we've been learning in Romans chapter 8, where it says, "What the law could not do, God did." There is hope for those that are condemned by the law, because God did what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, sending His own Son. So let's take a look at that gospel and how the Jews and the Gentiles responded to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." This is about the only thing the Jews and the Gentiles could agree upon, that Christ was a nobody. It's about all they could agree upon. The Jews stumbled over him. They didn't see him as the fulfillment of their scriptures, and the Gentiles just thought it was complete lunacy. How could a dead Jewish man accomplish anything? I mean, the Greeks and the Romans believed in might, power, and here we have a dead man. How could that accomplish anything? So the gospel to the Jews was a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it was foolishness. But thanks be to God, in verse 24 it says, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, in spite of this horrendous condition in verses 11 and 12 that the Gentiles were in, as we've seen before in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If we look in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." And it says we've been brought near means we've been put on an equal standing with the people who were referred to as the Israelites, the Jews. However close they were to God, the Gentiles are just as close. Yes, there were two groups of people, and we're going to see how they became one again today. But in chapter 2, verse 13, you were formerly far off, now you're near because of the blood of Christ. So I want us to just look at these verses, verses 14 through 18, and just look at what Christ has done and who Christ is in this amazing peacemaking operation that he has accomplished. In verse 14 it says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "He is our peace." It says, "He made both one." Now, the groups into is in italics, so it's not in the original language. So, "He made both one." And he broke down, which is the word destroyed. Picked it apart piece by piece. He didn't leave an opening in the wall, and he didn't leave a way over the wall. He tore the wall down. That dividing wall that caused a barrier, he tore it down. That wall that separated Jews and Gentiles, even the wall that separates men from God, he destroyed it. Now, when you think of this, as we go through these verses, what kept coming to my mind is this warrior who's got a club and a sword and all kinds of weapons, and things are just getting crushed and abolished. Rush Limbaugh once said, "The purpose of the military is to kill people and break things." And that's their purpose. It may sound like a vile thing, but that's what their purpose is. Well, here's a warrior, and he is crushing things. He is obliterating things. Things are getting destroyed and blown up, basically, as he accomplishes peace. So it says in verse 14, "He is our peace. He made both one, and he destroyed the dividing wall of the barrier." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." He abolished the enmity. He destroyed it. "That in himself he might make the two into one new man." He created, and this "make" in verse 15 is actually the word "created." He created one new man so that there is no longer Jew and Gentile, there is one new man, even as our brother Ed was mentioning today, the church, that really should not be confused with the nation of Israel. Because if it should be confused with the nation of Israel, it would seem like Paul would have said something like, and created the Gentiles to be Jews. But he didn't say that. He took two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and he made something entirely new. That's neither Jewish nor Gentile. It's one new thing, a new man, the church. He created one new man. In himself, it says, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he takes Jews and Gentiles, places them in himself, and at what odds is Christ with himself? How angry does Christ ever get with himself? He doesn't. Is Christ at peace with himself? Then all that he places in himself would be at peace as well. So he takes the two, creates one new man, and therefore there is peace. Now again, I'm still trying to think, why is God going through such trouble to bring these two groups of people into harmony with each other? Well, let's read on. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it says that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. Here again is the peacemaking process. He reconciled both of them in one body. Idea that there were two and now there's just one body. And he reconciled them in one body to God. Here's the real problem. Why can man not get along with man? Because man cannot get along with God. If man can get along with God, man will get along with man. And this is what God was after all along. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, that's through the cross, having put to death the enmity. That which separated the Jews and the Gentiles, Christ has abolished it so that he might reconcile both of them into one body to God now. So what did he do? In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In all these verses, there's this constant reminder that he's taking two and making one, that there is this great effort, that there's this expenditure of energy, that there is this abolishing, destroying, putting to death the enmity. There's this enormous battle going on, if you will, so that peace might be established. And in verse 18, he ends by saying, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Again, you see, we both have our access. There is two groups of people, one access. Notice carefully in verse 18, it says, through him, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One mediator. Through him we both have our access in one spirit. There are not two spirits, a Gentile spirit that regenerates Gentiles and a Jewish spirit that regenerates Jews. There is one spirit, and he regenerates Jews and Gentiles. We both have our access in one spirit to the Father. To the Father, one mediator, one spirit, one ultimate destiny or goal, the Father. Just one. There are not two plans of gods. There aren't two gods working. The Spirit isn't doing something that the Son is opposed to. The Father's not planning something that the Spirit can't do. They are all in unity. The triune God is working as one. What the Father has planned, the Son has accomplished, and the Spirit is now applying.
Amen.
One. Not two groups, so that you have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. One. One. And that's how you establish peace. That's how you establish peace. So let's take a look now in Roman numeral 6. It says the unity and the cost. Chapter 2, verse 13. We've already looked at these things, but I just want to emphasize them again. The unity here is that the people who were far off were brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. How are Gentiles brought near? Christ had to die. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, He Himself is our peace who made both groups into one. There you have it again. The both groups are in one. How did He do it? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Let's see how He broke down that barrier of the dividing wall, which we know is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us." Sounds like the same kind of language. "And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." How did He break down the barrier wall? He went on to a cross. He didn't tear down something physical. He tore something down that was far more important. He died on the cross to break down the barrier between God and man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, how did He abolish the enmity? He abolished the enmity in His flesh. Why did Jesus Christ take upon flesh? That He might die and abolish this enmity, that the two might be made into one new man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it says He reconciles them both in one body. There's the unity. How did He do it? Through the cross. He died to establish this peace and this unity. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And He came." He came to this earth. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on His name, who are not born of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came so that He would die, so that He could preach peace. And then in 2:18, as we've already seen, both groups now have one mediator, one Spirit, and one Father. But I really wanted to stop and spend... That was basically a review just to tie in all those verses. We may have picked them apart too much in the past. But I really wanted to stop at verse 18 because in a commentary I was reading, it struck me, and maybe we read through this too quickly. I know I did because it didn't hit me the way it should have. It says, "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Now, if we throw out some of the words that are modifiers, we have our access to the Father. That ought to cause us to step back and ask why and how and why me and what's going on here. Why would God want worthless sinners condemned by a righteous law He gave come before Him at all? But we have access to the Father. Well, there is a problem with obtaining access to God, and we're going to look at some of these things. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Here's where we are. In Habakkuk chapter 1, in verse 13, Habakkuk has asked God, how long are you going to let Israel continue in their sin and not judge them? We are a wicked people. You need to judge us. So God basically says, I will. I'm going to use the Babylonians. And Habakkuk goes, understanding of who God was in verse 13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. God is too pure to approve evil, and he can't look on wickedness with favor. So how could he use the Babylonians? Well, God is free to do whatever he wants to. Habakkuk's understanding of God is correct, though. If we ever desire to stand before God in our own self, in our flesh, and in our sin, he is too pure to look upon wickedness. And he will declare, depart from me, I never knew you. God's character is a problem with having access to him. Can anyone approach God? If God is too pure to look upon wickedness, can anyone approach God? In Psalm chapter 24, we see who can approach God. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Okay, who can have access to God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. All right. There's hope. There's hope that we can approach God. The ones who have clean hands and a pure heart, not lifted up the soul to falsehood, not sworn deceitfully. All right. At least there's hope for somebody to approach God. Someone can come into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. All you need is clean hands, a pure heart, not lifted your soul up to falsehood, not sworn deceitfully. And you can approach you. Okay, there's a problem with that. Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Okay, which one of us has clean hands and a pure heart? The deeds that we do that could be considered righteous are unclean. We ourselves, our being is unclean. We are like an unclean thing. And the deeds which we do with our hands, with our thoughts, with our mouth, are like an unclean garment. Well, there goes the hope, I suppose. Because only those with a pure heart, only those with clean hands can approach the holy place of God. So we turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Maybe a prophet of God could approach God. Maybe somebody who's had a vision of the true and the living God, maybe he can approach God. Maybe the prophet was speaking about somebody altogether other than himself. And when Isaiah receives the vision of the Lord and the seraphim flying and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the foundations are trembling, his response is, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. Oh, bummer. I thought Isaiah was going to make it. I thought we finally had a man with clean hands and a pure heart. But when he sees the Lord, he says he's a man of unclean lips. And we still don't have anybody who has a pure heart, clean heart, that can approach God. It goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it." There's where the problem lay, right? Problem was with the mouth. "I am a man of unclean lips." So what does God do? He takes care of the problem. "And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" He's pure. Somebody can now approach the throne of God because he has clean lips and a pure heart. But it took an act of God.
Amen.
No act of man could accomplish this. Not the great and righteous Isaiah. Not the prophet of God. For when he saw God, he was a man of unclean lips. And it took an angel who took a coal from the altar to touch his mouth so that his iniquity would be taken away and his sin was forgiven. There is a huge, huge problem to having access with God. His character and our character just do not match. But he has done something that no man can do. And he has made the filthy clean because of what his son has done on the cross. And then I have here, remember Esther. Even in a human sense, so far removed from man approaching God. Here is Esther, who wants to approach her husband, for crying out loud. She wants to go talk to her husband. But because he is the king, she may not approach him unless he calls for her or extends to her the golden scepter. So she risks her own life to walk in the presence of the king. A human king who is her husband. She risked her life. How much more do we, as an unclean thing, whose deeds are as an unclean thing, dare to stand before God in our uncleanness? He will not accept that. There is a solution, and the first verse I want us to look at is 1 Peter 3:18. We're switching these two verses under the letter B. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." That's the same word. It's the verb form of the noun that was in Ephesians chapter 2. In order that he might give us access to God. Somebody had to take us to God because we couldn't go there on our own. And this one that takes us to God, it says here, is Christ. And how did he do it? He died for sins once for all. He has been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And he is able to bring us to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And starting in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water."
Amen.
If Christ has accomplished what the writer to the Hebrews says he has accomplished, then let's approach God. Let's come before him. So here's a consideration. Pastor Saul once spoke on this verse, and you read the book of Mark, and you, for the most part, unless you heard what Pastor Saul said, I would imagine that you would just read over that verse and go, what's that doing there? There's no cross references. Just a little verse stuck in the middle of nowhere almost. But hardly a day goes by where Mark chapter 3, verse 14 doesn't stick in my mind and just eat at me. It says, "And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." Okay. What's the big deal? The order. He appointed the 12 to do what? To be with him first, and then that they might go out to preach. I don't understand it. God is self-sufficient. He is the triune God. He has fellowship with himself. Why does he want us at all? I don't know, but he does. And he appointed 12 so that they might be with him. And that's what eats at me every day. Am I just too busy that I got to get to getting the work of the day done that I don't take time to just be with him? Am I too much like Martha and too little like Mary? Have I chosen the busy things to do and left the one good thing that needs to be done? A rather insignificant verse that ever since Pastor Saul told me about it, I can't get it out of my mind. That he appointed the 12 to be with him first, and then to go preach. And then in John chapter 17, verse 3, we may think that we have eternal life so we can live forever, so that we won't be punished, so that we can enjoy no more tears, no more sadness, no more death. But Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Why does God give eternal life? So people can know him, have fellowship with him. Why does he appoint the 12? So that they can be with him. God desires his people to be with him. So that's a consideration. How do we respond to the reality that we have an amazing access to God? Do we go? Do we enter into his presence through prayer and study of his word and joyful singing? Do we enter into his presence? Remember, he pointed the 12 that they could be with him. And eternal life is all about knowing God. So in application, again, as I thought about why God is so concerned about Gentiles and why he went through so much trouble, at least it appears to be so much trouble in my eyes, to reconcile Jews and Gentiles, It says in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Love the world. And now there's not nationalities, races, or any such thing that should divide men at all. Because God has so loved the world. Why do we send missionaries into the jungles of Africa, into the jungles of New Zealand, to Mozambique? Why do we send missionaries to places where there are animists, people who worship animals? Why do we send missionaries to civilized countries that seem to have it all together, like Spain? Why do we send missionaries to jungles and the Alca Indians and return to the Alca Indians after they kill our husbands? Because God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Begins with grace, doesn't it? Always begins with grace. So in 1 John chapter 4, should that grace make a change in anybody's life? In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Grace should be transforming. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, "In all the prayer requests and in all the incidents of life that I've recognized in your life and in mine with relatives who are sick, with injuries to personal beings and all kinds of stuff that's going on in this church here, do any of you need help? Do any of you have needs?" Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." There's an access to the Father, a throne of grace that you are free to access because Jesus has torn down the barrier. He's abolished the enmity. He has made the two into one new man. He has established peace, not just between Jew and Gentile, but between man and God, where man, who is an unclean thing and all of his deeds are as a filthy garment. He has taken a coal and he has burned the lips of his people so that they might be pure, so that they might have access to him through the death of his Son. Take advantage of it. Because we all have need. And we're all in need of grace. We're all in need of mercy. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would apply the truth of your word to our heart, that we would know the true and the living God, that we would be humbled before you, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, that we would love our neighbor as ourself, that as we consider the great love which you have shown to us in your Son, in giving him as a sacrifice for sins, that we likewise would give ourselves to others in the love of God. We thank you again that you have raised him from the dead. For all this hope and all this confidence would be worthless if it weren't for the fact that we serve a risen Lord. We give you thanks for the great work which you have accomplished on behalf of your people. And we pray that you would minister to us the truth of your word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.